Thank you, John. We are in Revelation chapter 21, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Everybody wants to know what the future holds. This book tells us. I'm grateful. This book is given for the church to encourage us to be ready for what we know is ahead. And in light of these verses before us, especially today, what kind of lives ought we to be living today? I got to tell you, as the children of God, filled with the Spirit of God, reading the Word of God, our lives should be changed by it. We should be different. We should be acting different, thinking different, perceiving things differently. We should have different priorities in our lives. We shouldn't think like the world, act like the world. Think about it. Every value that the world esteems is opposed to God. Every single value that's being crammed down our throats by an unbelieving world is opposed to God. Satan snares to try to draw us into his kingdom and out of the kingdom of God. Be careful how you think these days. Be careful of what you give your soul over to. There are so many idols out there today, things that people chase after, things that are so important to them. What we're going to see in chapter 21 and in 22 next week, that the things that this world values today are of zero value to God. The things that people live and die for today, murder and kill and pillage and steal for, are in God's eyes worthless. The souls of men are what's precious to him. Your soul is precious to him. Don't give your soul to the world. I see so many people chasing after so many things. Oh, my image on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or what people think about me. Oh, that's just really important. Or going to this party or being cool or being a part of that sport or another. And that's where my sense of identity lies. You're chasing after idols. These things are opposed to God. Understand, they come from the world. They don't come from Christ. The things that we chase after today, that we esteem, oh, more money, more this, more that, that's of the world. I know that stuff is crammed down our throats every time we turn on the television set. Every single commercial wants you to buy something. You don't have enough money to buy the first 10 minutes worth of commercials. You don't have that much money. And yet the world says, well, you've got to have this, or if you're not driving this kind of car, you're a loser. Or you've got to invest in here or buy silver and gold. We can barely pay our bills. Who in here is racking up millions of dollars worth of savings in gold and silver? Well, it's a hedge against inflation. We're spending it on groceries, which are on the rise. In other words, we're living for a kingdom that has not yet come. It's coming. It's described for us in this chapter. I just love it. This is a little snapshot into heaven itself. This is where you and I will be living with the Lord for eternity. It's a book that gives me hope, that says all of the evil in the world will someday be judged. Someday Satan's going to get his. Someday the saints are really going to be rewarded. Someday there won't be any more tears shed, no more disappointments, no more discouragements, no more pandemics, no more masks. And you won't have to go to Walmart for your groceries. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. God sent his son, Jesus, it says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time. Can I tell you, he's coming again to this church, to this world, to remove his church from the world. He is coming again. As surely as he came the first time, we have his promise, he's coming again. And the late day is late. The day is late, to be sure. You watch the geopolitical situation around the world, it just captivates my attention that biblical alliances are being formed today that have never been formed in the history of the earth before, like between Red China and Russia and Iran. Understand that Iran is ancient Persia, and there are many books of the Old Testament New that speak about that entity that is opposed to God, that'll be a part of an end times coalition headed up by the Antichrist. We're watching these things just coming into being now. Russia and Red China this week alone were on joint naval exercises together. They can't cooperate on anything. Well, they can if it's opposed to God and the people of God and the nation that God established called the United States of America. We live in perilous times, and Jesus said, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, look up, for your salvation draws near. It doesn't say look to Fauci or the National Institute of Health or the government or the president or even the geopolitical situation. Look to him and him alone. If you're ever going to get serious about your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, today is a really great day to do that. If you're waiting for more signs and wonders, the next sign may be global thermonuclear war, and you won't much have a chance to get things right at that point. What John marks out for us in the first word of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation is a book that indicates chronology. This happens, then. This happens, then. This happens. So often John has left us these chronological markers that show us these things follow one another chronologically. What happens after the thousand-year reign of Christ? What happens after the great white throne judgment? In chapter 21, eternity begins. I just love it. Let's look at the text. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. If that's all that chapter 21 said, I could rest on those promises for the rest of eternity. Those of you that have experienced sickness and loss and death and pain in your life and in the lives of your loved ones can hang your hat on the promises of God. You need to know that most of the promises of God, fully 90%+ of biblical prophecy, has already been fulfilled. We cannot doubt the remaining 10%. This should dictate what we're living for. This world has nothing by way of attraction to me anymore. Paul said, I have died. Some of you aren't enjoying life because you haven't died yet. Die to sin and self and the things of this world. You're chasing after all of the multiple social media platforms out there. Oh, you're living for this person's approval and you're worshiping that celebrity or sports figure. And wonder why you always come up empty. These things don't fulfill. We chase after the idols of this world, and God is showing us in this chapter there's a new world coming. Verse 1, the first earth had passed away. Aorist tense in the original language means at some definitive point in time and history, this present heavens and the earth, this universe, and whatever multiverses lie beyond that will someday all go up in flames. It'll all pass away. The earth itself will be destroyed. Isaiah had prophesied that 750 years before Jesus was even born. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Won't it be great when we're in heaven and you won't have a single recollection of pain or hurt or heartache or betrayal or bad things that happened to you? You won't have those as a part of your remembrances anymore. Not only will he wipe away every tear, but he'll cleanse every mind. The things that plague you, the things that bother you from your past, the dysfunctional family or sister, mother, father, brother, won't be remembered any longer. It's interesting that the word create that's used in Isaiah, I create a new heavens and a new earth, God says, is exactly the same word that was used in the opening chapters of Genesis when God used the term create. The Hebrew term is bara, and it means to create something out of absolutely nothing. There is another Hebrew word, yatsar, which means to arrange things that have been pre-existent and mold them together. Like we make a bar of steel in Pueblo Steel Mill or something like that, or steel rails. You combine certain elements, but they didn't invent those elements. They assembled those elements. But only God himself can bara, can create something from nothing. Kind of like he did in you. He put his spirit inside of you, didn't he? He created new life in you where life had not existed before. Biological existence was there, but God didn't use that. He gave you a new nature to replace your old. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new. God's not in the business of reformation. He's in the business of creation. Every day when you sit down with your Bible and you pray and you turn on your worship music and you seek his face, I'll tell you what, there's a recreation that's taking place, not a reformation. God's not interested in cleaning up your old nature. So he gave you a new one. That's what God is doing. In 2 Peter 3:10 and 13, Peter teaches us a small lesson in astrophysics. Before the term was invented, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Now, the only way you can destroy an element, like on the periodic table of 103 elements, there's currently 118, but 103, only 94 of which are naturally occurring. The other ones are man-made elements. But every single element will be dissolved. We didn't know that was possible until the advent of the nuclear age. We didn't know you could split the atom. That's called a hydrogen bomb. Before that, an atomic bomb, where we took the atomic structure of a uranium atom and we tore it apart. And we found out the energy released when you do that was cataclysmic. We had never seen that kind of power ever before in the history of mankind. But the first thermonuclear explosion got everyone's attention. The fascinating thing to me is the same power that is released when the uranium atom is torn apart is the same power that Jesus exerts to hold it together. So when Peter says someday the very elements are going to be dissolved, that's the mother of all thermonuclear explosions being described, where every single atom in the universe simultaneously explodes. Peter says, in a master of understatement that he is, and I heard a loud noise. I'll bet you did, buddy. He says, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare or exposed before the Lord. Will be dissolved, everything. Since everything, Peter says, will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Right here and right now, that's the question of the ages. That's a question the church has had posed before it for 2,000 years now. What kind of people ought you to be? Knowing that everything in this world, can I tell you, there's no Instagram in heaven. There's no Twitter in heaven. There's no Facebook in heaven. Did you know that? Hold on to your seat. There are no cell phones in heaven. Huh? Did that just blow you away? You thought life was not possible on planet Earth without a cell phone. Can I tell you, you've been deluded by Satan. Oh, I can't live without my cell phone. That's your God? Really? Do you think the earth will stop revolving if you don't answer your cell phone? Do you think that the end of Western civilization as we know it today will come to an abrupt halt because you didn't get to check in on Twitter today? What kind of morality are we chasing after? What things are really important to us? I'm asking you the hard questions because Peter asked them 2,000 years ago. What kind of lives ought we to be living? We shouldn't be preoccupied with the idols of this world. Are you chasing after money? It's an idol and it will disappoint. You're chasing after a new or a better this or that? Are you looking for your identification in a person or a club or something you do or the tattoos that you wear? Is that you? Is that your real identity? Is that what you're chasing after? Is all the stuff that's popular in the world. This world hates God. Why would you want to do anything this world does? Because it appeals to your flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, we're told. There's a real tug of war going on for your soul today. You will leave here, hopefully, talking about what's really important to you and thinking, maybe this cell phone's too important. Maybe this computer's too important. Maybe my social media platforms are too important to me. Maybe I should start thinking like I'm going to live forever with Jesus and start acting like it now. Maybe my faith should change what's really important to me. Maybe this world has too great a hook in my flesh. Paul says in Romans, consider yourself, reckon your flesh dead. Don't feed it. Deny it. Let it die of starvation. You ought to live, Peter says, holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. It's the only verse in the entire Bible that says you, by the way you live, have something to do with hastening Jesus' second coming. If I find out that you're the one holding up Jesus coming back, there's a spanking waiting for you. How can we speed his coming? By living what Peter just described for us, holy and godly lives. That means I have a single passion in my life. It's not a sport, it's not a person, it's not a thing. It's Jesus Christ. It's his kingdom. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm living for. I want Jesus to come back soon. And the sooner we divorce ourselves from the things of the world, the sooner he can come back. The sooner we're more obsessed with the salvation of souls than we are how many likes and dislikes we're getting on social platforms. Then we can have an impact on the world. But as long as we're a dog chasing its tail like Satan wants, we'll remain preoccupied with stupid stuff that's going to pass away. Every single atom in your cell phone is going to be dissolved someday. It won't exist. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements themselves will melt in the heat. What's really important to you? What are you chasing after? The vanities of this world? There's nothing in this world that matters to me anymore except my family, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, the people that I serve as a pastor. You guys are what's important. Invest yourselves in people. Invest yourself in the saints and encourage them and build them up. Invest yourself in the lost and pray for their salvation and share with them your gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell them how you got saved so even if the church is raptured, they still know how to repent of their sins and turn in faith to the living God. Do your part and it'll speed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in keeping with his promise, Peter continues, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Jesus holds all things together by his power. Colossians 1:16 and 17 tells us that, for by him all things were created, by Jesus, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's holding that uranium, that plutonium atom together. He's the one who holds it together. And we simply discovered through Albert Einstein and some other people like Rutherford that when you split that, an incredible amount of energy is released. The Son of God holds all of that energy together. We just discovered that when you release it, there's a lot of power there. But we Christians already knew that, didn't we? He holds all things together by the power of who he is, what he's doing. The first heaven passes away. The first earth had passed away. Verse 1 at the end of it there, and there was no longer any sea. This is where it gets interesting. I know there were surfers in California that were grieving over that very passage. Oh, no more seas, nothing to surf on, won't be any more oceans. My wife and I, we love the beach. We love going down to the beaches and the endless ocean. It's a mystical and magical thing to me. And many commentators, In fact, all commentators that I've read have looked at verse 1 and said, there won't be any more oceans. Here's the problem. In the original Greek language, it doesn't use the plural, oceans. It says, there will be no longer any sea. In fact, literally it says, and the sea, nominative, masculine, singular, not is any longer. The only seas the ancient world knew were the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. That's the only seas they knew. So when you talk about and use the definite article, the sea, which is used here in this passage, it points out a unique and singular identity to the nation of Israel, who has a long border against the Mediterranean Sea. When you say the sea to anybody familiar with Hebrew, they go the Mediterranean. All of the oceans of the world are interconnected, by the way. All of that salt water flows freely in and out, according to the tides, in and out of all of these oceanic basins. But perhaps this is saying that there won't be any Mediterranean Sea. Maybe God will rearrange the coastlines. He doesn't say there won't be any oceans on this new heaven and new earth. It doesn't say that. It says that there won't be any sea, singular, not plural. The sea could only refer to the Mediterranean. Does this mean that there's not going to be any more water in this new world? Well, all life that we know is based on water. The Garden of Eden had plenty of water in it, the headwaters of four major rivers flowing out of it. So is there going to be no oceans, or is this going to be no Mediterranean Sea? I don't want to be dogmatic one way or the other. I just want to give you something to think about. If the Mediterranean Sea disappears, that wouldn't bother me much. I can still sail the Atlantic and the Pacific. That'd be just fine. So we're not given the details of what that means, but I wanted to just share with you. Because the earth is 71% covered by water today, it's important. And you wonder, well, what's the purpose of the oceans? They're salt water. Sodium chloride instantly dissolves in water. Just dump a little tablespoon of salt in a cup of water in your kitchen, and you can see what I mean. Stir it together. It dissociates. It's the chemical term. And in that dissociation, the sodium and the chlorine are able to chemically bind with all of the pollutants and garbage that are in the ocean. It's God's detoxification plant. That's what the oceans are, ultimately speaking. And things you put in the ocean dissociate. They rust to, like the Titanic at the bottom of the ocean. It's coming apart. God created the oceans to do that. So there might not be a need of oceans in a new earth where there is no pollution. And there is nothing that needs correcting. No dump place, if you will. God has a plan. God has a plan. If this new heaven and new earth don't contain any oceans, I'm okay with that. God has something better for us. A world where there is no pollution, seas and oceans aren't necessary, but that doesn't mean. There was oceanic life as God created it originally. There may be oceanic life in this new earth. I'm just throwing that out as a distinct possibility. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Boy, just circle the word new, because it's nothing like the one that we've got on earth today. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Who will be inhabiting this new Jerusalem? Well, certainly the church, who has been previously described as the bride of Christ. I know that Abraham is going to be there. In Hebrews 11, it says he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. They were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So I can tell you, Abraham's going to be up there. It'll be comprised of the church, Old Testament believers. This city has foundations, so it won't float above the earth. It will be joined with this new earth. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making everything new." Circle the word new. That's what God did in you the day you got saved. He put a new spirit inside of you. The old nature was too corrupt, so he gave you a new nature. And that new nature will live together with him forever. In this new Jerusalem, it'll have walls, it'll have foundations, it'll be a city that is just absolutely magnificent and beyond our ability. And as he wipes away every tear, look at verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Back in chapter 7, the tribulation saints were promised the same thing. God says, your suffering will come to an end. I'll wipe away every tear. Even the faithful in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 25, the promise was there that the faithful would have every tear wiped away. Have you ever heard that folklore that says, well, all of our tears are so precious to God that he keeps them in a bottle? Have you ever heard that? It's based on a very bad translation of Psalm 56 and verse 8, where it says, thou tellest my wanderings, thou puttest my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? The ancient King James says, poor translation, bottle is much better translated, wineskin or scroll. The idea is that every tear that has been shed has been recorded by God. It's carried by God. Better the New International Versions, record my misery, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Every tear that you've ever shed, God knows the circumstances. He knows what it cost you, the hurt, the pain, the heartache. God will take care of it. But what finally comes to an end besides our tears, our pain, our suffering, is man's greatest enemy, death. We saw in the previous chapter, Satan was defeated, and I'm glad of that. But death, you think about that, today has been totally unconquered by modern science. We have cancer and heart societies, and we have all sorts of societies dedicated to the eradication of breast cancer and mesothelioma, a thousand other diseases out there. But who ever heard of an anti-death clinic? Who's investigating stopping death? Nobody. In other words, the best that earthly doctors can do is prolong the inevitable. Personally, I'm not interested in trading quality of life for quantity of years. I won't do that. I'm not clinging to this life and this tent that vigorously. I don't mind at all letting go when Christ calls me home. Letting go of the pain and the suffering, the hurt, the sorrow, the disappointment. If you've ever gotten sick and tired of being sick and tired, you've got a lot to look forward to in heaven. He will take care of you. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, John, for the words are trustworthy and true. You can take this to the bank. Heaven's coming. And it's going to be sweeter than anything you're possibly considering imagining. It's greater than anything you could think of. No eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind conceived of the things that God has set aside for his saints. Verse 6, and then he said to me, it is finished. Same words that Jesus spoke on the cross, wasn't it? The end of sin is done, the end of sickness and death and infirmity, it's done. It's met its match in Christ Jesus. Who then says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. What a precious promise that is. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is saying, I'm before the beginning and I'm after the end and all points in between. I am the eternal God. In fact, in Revelation 1 and verse 8, Alpha and Omega was attributed to God the Father, and here it is attributed to Jesus himself. And you see again in Revelation 22:13, as Jesus once again says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, I should be fulfilling all of your needs. Don't look for the world to do that. I'm everything. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. Don't worry about what's in between. Just give me your now, and your tomorrow will take care of itself. I'll make sure of that. Thirsty. I'm bothered by the fact that modern church throughout the world today does not seem to have a thirst for Jesus Christ. The church seems to have lost its hunger for the living God, for the bread of life that can satisfy. The church seems to have discovered it does just fine without a daily dose of living water. And yet biologically we know we can't live long without living water. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. Living water. Later on, Jesus said, the person who was born again would have torrents of living water pouring out of his life. Torrents. Does that describe you? Or are you just kind of mucking along? You kind of, it's lukewarm and you got it in cruise control and you're coasting? Is there a hunger? Is there a thirst for the things of God? Or is there too much appeal to the world? I know that many people have checked out where they get lost in drugs or alcohol or are looking for a sense of identity somewhere else in the world. And they try this, they try that, and they try this, and nothing satisfies, so they give up on everything. Christians can do this. Become so discouraged and so disappointed. Well, things didn't turn out the way I planned. Welcome to the club. I'm president. Nobody's life turned out the way they planned, but I suspect God knew all along how it was going to turn out. Can you be okay with that? You say, well, my life isn't a bed of roses. If it is, all I've discovered is the thorns. Welcome to a life on a sinful, fallen planet. What did you expect? That's why Jesus promises us a brighter future than the past that we've endured. Look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. I want some living water. I want it every single day. But you got to go to the well if you want to drink. You hear what I'm saying? Don't just wake up in the morning going, yeah, well, maybe I'll find my living water at the bottom of my coffee cup. Coffee is not what you need most. It helps to open the eyes, but what you need is a daily dose of Jesus. Living water. So if you're going to have your cup of coffee in the morning, sit down with your Bible and talk to him and ask him to fill you back up again. Maybe you've lost the joy of life. Maybe you've lost your way. Maybe you've given up on your purpose. Maybe because things haven't turned out the way you planned, you just kind of thought, well, I'll just be lukewarm and I'll be okay. Jesus said the lukewarm church nauseates him. He said if the lukewarm church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 doesn't change, he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Boy, that's a picture. I don't want to be that displeasing to him. I'd rather be dead than lukewarm. Which are you? If you're really cold, you know you need to warm up. If you're really hot, you know you need to cool off. But when you're lukewarm, you don't feel the need to do anything. Does that describe you? If it does, Jesus has an antidote. In Revelation 3, he said, repent. Repent. Say, Lord, that's sin. I'm sorry. By the power of your Holy Spirit, I'm going to do that different from this point forward. There is no cruise control in a Christian life. You can't just push a button and go, yeah, we're on autopilot. I'm good. You're not good. If you're not gaining ground spiritually, you're losing ground spiritually. That's why Jesus says there in verse 7, to him who overcomes. You've got to overcome the tendency to be lukewarm, lightweight, and obsessed with the things of this world. We all watch too much TV. We all watch too much social media. And we all think it's okay. That is Satan's doing. And something has to change, or we will become the Laodicean lukewarm church that nauseates the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm questioning where you're at spiritually and what you're doing about it. It's okay to be lukewarm if you're intent on repenting and changing. At least we can diagnose where you're at. We diagnose where you're at so you can be where you want to be spiritually. but it encourages, you're encouraged to do something about it. You got to go to the well if you want some living water. It's incumbent upon you and I to be a little bit proactive in the pursuit of Christ. Don't just lay there on your bed going, okay, Jesus, well, you can come and fill me if you want to, but if not, hey, that's fine. My cup of coffee is waiting. I'll check my social media. I'll turn on the TV. I'll be okay. And Jesus has to be the one with tears in his eyes when the church responds to him that way. The church today is lukewarm and loving it. I want you to know, Jesus is not okay with that. Change. That's what the word repent means, change. Stop doing what you're doing that is taking you in the direction of the world and do an about face and head in the direction of Jesus Christ, knowing that these things are going to come to pass. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all of this. This new heavens, this new earth, it's going to be glorious. But we have to be overcomers. He wrote 7 letters to 7 churches, and to all 7 of them, he made a unique and special promise to him who overcomes. If you're not an overcomer, you're being overcome. By what? By Satan and this sinful, fallen world. And the baubles that he dangles in front of you, like we're no smarter than a donkey with a carrot being dangled in front of him. We have to understand the urgency of the hour. Time is short. If Russia and China and Iran are in bed with each other, can I tell you, Armageddon's coming soon. And it'll be a nuclear Armageddon. Why do you think Iran is trying so hard to obtain nuclear weaponry? Oh, we're using it for peaceful purposes. Really? You're going to use enriched uranium from a plutonium bomb to do what? Heat your homes? You live in a desert. They don't need heat at all, for crying out loud, let alone nuclear heat. And by the way, nuclear enrichment is about 90%. The stuff that heats your home, about 17%. Why in the world are they using centrifuges to make it more potent? They have nuclear designs, that's why. And as soon as they get their hands on one, first target is Israel. Second target is America. Can I tell you, when the nukes start flying, it's too late to repent. I'm begging you in Jesus' name, start living vigorously for him now, because the things that you're chasing after are not worthy of being compared with what will be revealed to us in this new heavens and new earth soon to come. Verse 8 continues, but the cowardly. You know what that says in the original? The fearful. Those that persist in living in bondage to fear. Oh, I'm scared to death of COVID-19. Oh, I can't go out in public. Oh, I'm going to have to send somebody else to do my shop. Oh, I need to own 6 cars because 5 of them may break down. Oh, I need to, and you're just running from one source of worry to the next. Fearful is what the word means. And all of these exclusions to the kingdom of heaven that start there in verse 8 are all participles. Those who, as a way of life, continuously continue to pursue these things, they're excluded from the kingdom of God because they've already chosen their God. Verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the Greek word pharmakia, drugs. Got a drug problem in the world today? The world's supply of fentanyl comes across our southern border, but we don't need to close the border, do we? Do you know where all of the base elements are made that are manufactured and put together in Mexico for distribution in America? All of those core ingredients come from China. But we don't have a problem with China either, do we? They only killed 30 million people with COVID-19 and covered it up, and nobody seems curious as to how it got out of the Wuhan lab. But we're okay with that because, yeah, that was yesterday's news, right? And fentanyl continues to pour over the southern border, but that's okay because we were told by a previous president that drugs are a victimless crime. That's the people that have lost their sons and daughters and mothers and fathers to that epidemic. They don't think it's a victimless crime. And yet we've legalized them in most of the United States of America today. And you would say, well, marijuana is not a gateway drug. Really? Have you ever met a heroin addict and asked him how he got started? I've asked dozens of them. They always started on marijuana. They didn't wake up one morning going, ooh, dude, I think I'll shoot up some black tar heroin. Nobody does that. You're introduced to pharmakia, always associated with witchcraft and sorcery and demonism. Drugs are not okay. Let's just call it what the Bible does. It's a distraction, at the very least, sent from Satan himself. I don't want to be fearful. I don't want to give myself over to the illicit use of drugs, also excluded from the kingdom of God. Besides, these are idolaters and liars. Idolaters are those who have rejected the one true living God and embrace false gods, false religions. They have idols that are made by the hands of men and do not represent living deity. The things that people idolize, the things that people live for, that's what their gods were. Whether the pursuit of pleasure, sin, self, the things, the morals, the values of this world, what are you chasing after? What do you spend most of your time and money on? What do you think about most as a Christian? It should be the things of God. Paul also had a list of exclusions to the kingdom of heaven as well that he relayed to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, which means the church was. The church thought, oh, homosexuality, that's just an alternative lifestyle, right? Drugs, that's not a big deal. It's, you know, helpful in some situations. He says, neither the sexually immoral, there's a big problem with that around the world today, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, all of these indicate a persistent lifestyle of saying these things are okay. Paul goes on and says in verse 11, that's what some of you were, but that's not who you are anymore. Don't drag that into the church. And yet today we ordain homosexuals. Pastors are out there smoking dope and thinking it's okay, trying to find some common ground with the people that live under bridges. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and by the Spirit of our God. We're to be living new lives. All of those people, it says, that practice those things as a way of life, their place, verse 8 tells us, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, this new Jerusalem. And he carried me in a way in the spirit to a mountain great and high. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Isn't it interesting that according to American history, anytime people have come to these shores, a lot of times they name their towns in America from the towns that they left, primarily over in Europe, as the Europeans came here. So you had the state of York in England, so they came over here and called it New York, New Jersey, New Port. New Hope. So many cities start with that name, New, because people were looking forward to a new city that was better than the old. That was the hope that drove people to these shores. It is the hope that should drive us on our way to heaven. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It sounds like a diamond. Jasper, if this word is interpreted correctly, was a translucent stone that could be polished up and you could see through it. It was opaque. But this one is as clear as crystal, as someone suggested that it is, in fact, a diamond. And it had this new Jerusalem, great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. Their names are on these gates. And there were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west, just like the 12 tribes camped around the tabernacle of God in the time of Moses. That's amazing to me how consistent God is. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 apostles. When you ask Christians, can you name the 12 apostles? They always start with, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The only problem is most of those weren't apostles. The 12 apostles are listed for us in Matthew chapter 10. They were Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Are you telling me that Judas Iscariot has a foundation layer in the New Jerusalem with his name on it? Yeah, I don't think so. Well, after he killed himself, they drew straws and rolled the dice, and they came up with some guy by the name of Matthias that you never hear about in Scripture, because Peter was thinking, well, hey, guys, we lost a disciple. We got to do something. And instead of waiting on the Lord, they took things in their own hands, and you never hear this guy Matthias again. I don't think his name is going to be listed on these foundation stones. Whose is? Paul. No doubt in my mind, chosen. Paul's letters all say to be an apostle by the call and will of God. Paul's name will be on there. And this new Jerusalem is magnificent and it is humongous. Verse 14, the wall not only had these 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles on them. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure this city, its gates and its walls. This is non-figurative language. Take this literally. The city was laid out like a square, actually like a cube, just like the Holy of Holies was in the tabernacle and the holy, most holy place was in Solomon's temple. It was a cube, not a pyramid. Don't think that the Egyptians were the first ones to invent this. That's not a fact. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide, and he measured the city with a rod, found it to be, well, 12,000 stadia. You don't know what that is. It was a Roman unit of measure called the stadion. That was equivalent to about 607 feet. This city is 1,400 miles cubed. It contains 3 billion cubic miles of real estate. That's a volume just slightly smaller than the moon. And its city walls, he measured the wall, and it was, well, before we leave that 12,000 stadia, it's that long, it's that wide, it's that tall. In other words, this new Jerusalem is 740,000 stories tall. Talk about the mother of all skyscrapers. That is, it's an incredible city. It could accommodate trillions, quadrillions of people just because of the enormity of its volume. It's shaped like a cube, just like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. It's not a pyramid. Don't give me Egyptian nonsense. It would be retroactive. The angel who talked with me had this measuring rod, and he's measuring it out. Verse 17 tells us he measured the walls as being 144 cubits thick. And notice that all of these are multiples of 12. That's interesting. By man's measurement, the walls are 216 feet thick. Nobody's going to be breaching those walls at all. Which the angel was using, verse 18, the wall was made of jasper, this clear, diamond-like material, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass, translucent gold. Have you noticed everything so far is translucent? Why? Because nobody's got anything to hide. Nobody's got no secret sin committed behind closed doors and drawn curtains. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was this jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the rest of these precious elements that are listed. Verse 21 becomes very interesting. All of those, by the way, gemstones that were listed probably were found in the high priest's breastplate as representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus 28 is your cross-reference for that. Verse 21 is fascinating to me. It tells me that our value system on earth is upside down. Money is God in this world, and gold represents wealth in this world. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. A single pearl. The great city of the street was of pure gold, like transparent glass. The gold that we are willing to take life for here in the world today, they use for asphalt in heaven. So the stuff that we think, ooh, it's gold, 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 gold. Isn't it so cool? Oh, it has to be made of gold, 24 karat gold, 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 gold. Invest in silver and gold, we're told on these TV advertisements. They use this stuff for asphalt in heaven. You're chasing after all the wrong stuff. The value system of this world is completely reversed in heaven. These things should not be important to you here. You want gold? Wait till we get to heaven. You can chip up a chunk of street, wear it on your finger, hang it around your neck, and people will say, you look like a fool. That's what I see today when people so adorn themselves with a bigger chunk of the stuff that they use for asphalt in heaven. St. Peter is not the gatekeeper there, but there are pearls, pearly gates, if you will. The angels are the gatekeepers. And you think about what a pearl, do you know how a pearl is made? A poor little oyster gets a grain of sand caught inside its shell, and it finds it so irritating that it begins to cover it with mother of pearl. And over time, it is smooth and slippery and no longer irritates the host. What a perfect picture of what God did for us. You know, he took this small, irritating piece of sand. He clothed me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and now I'm as precious in his sight as a 20-foot pearl. And it just makes me feel pretty special, but there's no doubt in my mind that's why the image of a pearl is used here. Us coarse, grainy, little gritty people that we used to be, Jesus said, I got you. I'm going to just cover you with the most precious of materials, and you're going to be to me like a pearl of great price. Remember Jesus said that in Matthew 13. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. The kingdom of heaven should be that precious to each one of us. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need to go to church if you are the church. They don't need a building up there. We'll be in the presence of God 24/7. I don't have to go somewhere to see him. I'll be living with him. Jesus said, in my Father's house, singular, are many dwelling places. There is one house of God, the New Jerusalem, and we'll be living with him. Just imagine having an apartment in this place that's 740,000 stories tall. I mean, what kind of elevators do they have in a place like that? Have you thought about that? Have you wondered about that? I haven't. But it's a curious thing to me. The city does not need, verse 23 as we close, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Jesus can illuminate your path in this dark world. He will illuminate your path forever if you trust in him. But be sure to take time to turn on the light every morning. Be sure to turn on the light and let the light of Jesus shine upon you. Open his word, pray, seek his face, and worship him. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Glorious to me. Your name, if you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of this is your inheritance. This is yours. Live for this, not the stuff of this world. Don't let the things of this world become idols to you. Use them if you will, use them if you must, that's fine, but tell people about Jesus if you do. Nothing wrong with social media at all if you use it to glorify the Lord. Are you telling people about Jesus or are you just yakking? There's so much slander and libel and gossip and stuff like that on the internet today. This holy city combines the very best elements of earthly Jerusalem and the temple and the Garden of Eden. And it is, to me, an amazing paradox that building materials in heaven reveal the vanity of what man will kill and die for on earth, like gold. Gold has no attraction to me whatsoever. I know that there's lots of guys and gals that like to wear jewelry. The only thing I want to wear is my wedding band. It reminds me of my faithful commitment to my faithful wife, and we're going to be doing that forever. But I don't like any other jewelry. I don't like stuff. I don't like baubles. Just, it's the stuff of this world. You like your gold and your silver, that's fine, but don't let it make its way into your heart. You hear what I'm saying? Your adornment, Peter tells the church, shouldn't come from outward adornment, but the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's how women of old used to adorn themselves, not with outward adornment. That's okay, but that's not the real you. It just gussies up a flesh that's going to die someday. People are funny when they tell me sometimes when I do funerals, well, Pastor, I want to die with the things that are most precious to me in this life, so bury me with my silver and my gold. This one guy, I remember the story, I've told his wife, when I die, I want you to clean out the bank account and put all of my money in the grave with me. And his wife said, sure. So he died one day and she buried him. And she went to his bank and said, I want to draw out all of my husband's money if you give it to me in a banker's check. And so she took the check and put that in the ground and then went back to the bank and said, I lost the check. You can't take it with you. So what are you living for this side of glory? Don't let it make its way into your heart. You're too precious for that. God loves you. He loves you so much. He has written you, Revelation 21, to know what's in your near future. But understand it's nearer than you think. It's closer than we could have imagined even just a few short years ago. Let me remind you of what Peter said. Since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be holy and godly. Live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to all of this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That won't put you in a popular place with the world. But who's your God? You living for this world or the one to come? It begs the question, the transitory nature of this world, this whole material universe, it ought to make a difference in our value systems and how we live today. If your Christianity doesn't impact the way you live today, it won't tomorrow. Live for Jesus Christ wholeheartedly today, because tomorrow is coming sooner than you might imagine, and we'll be standing before him. We should be holy, separated from sin, separated from the continuous feeding of the flesh through entertainment. And we should be set apart for God, his purposes. Godliness devoted to the worship and service of God. Well, what we'll be doing next is found in Revelation 22. We'll study next week. What are you going to do for eternity? I'll tell you. And I'll tell you how to prepare for it now. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we, as the band comes up. We are your servants, Lord. There are so many distractions out there. The tyranny of the urgent seems to drive us from one realm of the flesh to another, to another, to another, to another. And there seems to be an endless chorus of voices clamoring for our attention in this world today. We live in a day of unprecedented busyness. Lord, we're so caught up. Our employers work us half to death, and in the time that we have off, we think more about fleshly recreation and entertainment than you. And we'd ask humbly that you'd forgive us. Deliver us from ever being lukewarm or Laodicean. Help us to be a people of passion these days, Lord, knowing that in the future, heaven is sure. We'll be standing in your presence. We'll be ruling and reigning with you for 1,000 years, and after that, walking into eternity. We want to live for you here and now and today, Heavenly Father. We commit ourselves into your hands and ask that you bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.